She's a professor of the Islamic Studies at Hartford Seminary. She taught Islamic Studies at the Universal School in Bridgeton, Illinois, while she was preparing for doctoral studies at the University of Chicago.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Inshallah, I was asked today to speak a little bit about Medina and building the community. And what I'd like to do briefly is to point out some of the dangers when we do start to build community, some of the perils, and why Mecca is so important, and why Medina is impossible without Mecca. Because Mecca often symbolizes the internalization of Islam, the spirituality, the faith, and Medina is the externalization of that faith. And they should never exclude one another, and they can never exist without, one can never exist without the other. So let me begin with an ayah from Surah Tawbah. قال تعالى فلا تعجبك أموالهم ولا أولادهم إنما يريد الله ليعذبهم فيها في الحياة الدنيا وتزهق أنفسهم وهم كافرون. This is an astonishing verse. Allah says, do not let their wealth and their progeny dazzle you, for Allah wants to punish them with these things in this life, and their souls will perish when they reject God. Now we know that the disbelievers will be punished in the next life, but how possibly can they be punished in this life with those good things, with wealth and children? And what does this have to do with their souls? Well, let me mention to you a new book that was published this year by Yale University Press called The Loss of Happiness in Market Economy. The author, Robert Lane, tries to answer the question, why has the number of discontented and clinically depressed people risen so sharply in prosperous liberal democracies, what we would call the West, which of course is the lifestyle model everyone who wants to be modern is rushing to imitate here and in the Muslim world? The belief that there's a psychological crisis in our times is not just the view of the author. It is something widely documented in the field of psychology. Indeed, the head of the American Psychological Association has been quoted as saying that the United States is undergoing an epidemic of clinical depression. What's the reason, all these psychologists ask, that the very wealth and freedom everyone craves in these societies leads to a situation where millions of people are so depressed that many commit suicide and many others must be heavily medicated to keep themselves from taking their own lives? Let me repeat the verse. Do not let their wealth and their progeny dazzle you, for Allah wants to punish them with these things in this life, and their souls will perish when they reject Allah. Those who reject Allah will not only suffer in the next life, but in the life of this world, because of what they will do and what they won't do to keep the maximum amount of wealth possible for themselves, and to deny the rights of others, to give their children even more. To deny the rights of other children, to give their children more. So why do the kuffar continue with this lifestyle that's destroying them? Interestingly, the author of this book that I mentioned said, I quote, "We are not very good judges of what makes us happy. We live in a materialistic culture that cues people to what they ought to be working for. If it were a religious culture, it would be piety. If it were a warrior culture, it would be honor and bravery. But in a materialistic culture, it is money." Now that statement that we're not very good judges of what is good for us is interesting, because this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Quran as hawa, that our desires that we have, the ones that we have without guidance, will lead us astray. And this is something that's being proved scientifically. And it reminds me of a story that's told about three of the Umayyad caliphs. and how during the time of Al-Walid, people reported that because Al-Walid was so interested in building architecture and of course he renovated the Masjid Nabawi in Medina with tiles and brought in Byzantine artisans to do it, that all the fashion was architecture and everyone would talk about different designs and styles. The next Khalifa had other interests, which mostly had to do with women, and I won't go into details, but the reporter says that, of course, during his time, this is all anyone talked about, all of this kind of these bad things. But then when Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz, radiallahu anhu, when he came, that then, at that point, everyone would talk about how much Quran they had memorized and how much they'd recited the night before and what kind of knowledge of ilm, which means the knowledge of the sin of the Prophet that they had gotten. So we see that the leaders, the leadership of a community sets the tone and the outlook of a culture. And the Muslims are supposed to be the leaders of the world, all of us. And we can set new standards and a new outlook. And that new outlook should be based on what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions radiallahu anhum built in Medina. But do we really understand what Medina was? Let's look at the masjid. The masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was that masjid? A simple building of mud brick, a dirt floor, a roof of woven reeds. The Prophet's masjid was not decorated with fancy tile or calligraphy. The Sahaba did not make sujood to their Lord on thick carpet or cool marble. But the Prophet's masjid had a courtyard open to the sky. Along one side it had small rooms, each bare except for a mattress and a few utensils where the Prophet and his wives lived. On the other side were the Ahlul Sufa, poor men and women. One of them, a slave woman who had fled from abusive masters, all of whom took shelter in the Prophet's masjid. Also among them were Muslims who lived in the masjid because they could not bear to be away from the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and lose any chance to learn from him. Now let us imagine what life was like for the Prophet and his wives. Their family life. They had few possessions. They often went hungry. There was little privacy. Not only were there people coming into the masjid at all times, but a number of people lived there permanently. It seems that there was little more than a sheet of fabric to separate each of the rooms of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ from the rest of the masjid. When people were talking, they could hear them. When they were talking, they had to keep their voices very low, lest the people outside could hear them. Needy Muslims were coming to the masjid at all times. Hungry people who wanted food, abused women who wanted protection, angry men who needed their disputes arbitrated, impetuous youth who were still inclined towards dubious poetry and lovers they had had in the Jahiliyyah, hot-headed people who forgot their manners in the heat of an argument, sinners who were despairing over salvation, women who had not left behind all the bad habits of the Jahiliyyah, and there were even hypocrites, those who pretended to be Muslim but secretly hated Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his wives radiallahu anhum knew that there were such people. All of this we know from the Quran and authentic hadith. So life for the Prophet and his wives was not, on the face of it, peaceful, calm, and serene. Their personal lives were constantly being disrupted by noise, dispute, visitors. The wives of the Prophet had little time with him. Even when he ate with them, he would finish his meal with the poor people who lived on the other side of the masjid to make them feel that this was their home and he was their family. In contemporary terms, we would say that the life for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for his wives, may Allah be pleased with them, was stressful, very stressful. But what about their inner state? What was their subjective experience of this life? We do know at times that the wives of the Prophet found this life extremely difficult, to the point that the Prophet was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make them choose Allah said, O Prophet, say to your wives that if you desire the life of this world and its glitter, then come and I will provide for your enjoyment and set you free in a handsome manner. But if you seek Allah and His Messenger in the home of the hereafter, indeed Allah has prepared for the well-doers amongst you a great reward. And alhamdulillah, they chose the pleasure of Allah. Similarly, other Sahaba made that choice. And they sacrificed. The sacrifices of the Ansar are well known. And their sacrifices were very different from the Muhajireen. And in some ways, perhaps more difficult. Because when someone has a sword over your neck and says, say kufr, say shirk, then you know that at that point, you're between you and your Lord, you and your final judgment, and it's all about your salvation. It's very, there's no choice at that point. But when you're making sacrifices, not necessarily for yourself, for your immediate salvation, but for others, for the good of others, for the good of other Muslims, it's much more difficult to really make that sacrifice. Because you say, well, you know, I have other concerns, and inshallah, you know, Allah will take care of them. And it's easy for us to forget about our obligation. So the Ansar, with their sacrifices, and the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with their choice, did not experience subjectively their deprivation as others would experience. Their subjective experience, their internal experience, was one of happiness to be fulfilling Allah's command and hope in His future reward. And this is a profound lesson for all believers. It does not mean that we cannot enjoy the good things that Allah has made permissible to us. But it does mean that we should not expect to find true happiness in these things. And it means that the right intention for our actions is an absolute requirement to gain the reward of Allah. And the only way to keep the right intention, the intention that will truly benefit us in this life and the next, is to continually remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mecca must be in our hearts. It must be on our lips. It must be in our minds. And then, by continually reinstating to ourselves that what we are doing in building our communities is for the sake of Allah. Whether we are teachers in the weekend school or full-time Islamic school, whether we are in positions of leadership in a masjid, whether we are parents with children whose demands and challenges never cease, whether we are business people continually returning our wealth to the community, whether we are neighbors visited daily by other Muslims in distress, whatever we are, whatever we do, if we remind ourselves that are we doing all of this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our frowns of irritation will be replaced by smiles, and our ulcers will be replaced by warm hearts full of love, and our anxiety-ridden sleep will be replaced by comforting visions, which are a blessing from the Merciful One. الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم